Father, we thank you so much tonight that we're able to come back and to study your word. We just ask, Father, that you would open this word to us, open our understanding and our mind. Speak to our hearts, Lord, about the things that are in this book and the things that you want us to see and you want us to know. These are your words, edited by you, inspired by you. So, Father, we just ask that you would give us understanding and wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the book of Ruth. Why the book of Ruth? Well, a lot of reasons. According to Jewish tradition, the Talmud says that the book of Ruth was written by the prophet Samuel. And it was written, of course, after David was made king. And one of the reasons that they felt that Samuel wrote this, besides being inspired by the Holy Spirit to do it, was to show the link between David and going on back through his lineage to Perez and then all the way back to Judah. So it was written by Samuel to give the story, to give understanding as to what happened. And as it turns out, then Boaz and Ruth are his great grandparents. And so that's one of the reasons. That's probably the simple reason. The other is that it's a very poignant love story. Probably in a lot of people's opinion, I think in mine too, I don't think there's any other book in the Bible that is so poignant in the love story and how it acts out the things that we see doctrinally in the New Testament. I mean, the New Testament, we see the writings of Paul, which are very elegant, but he goes into great theological detail about redemption and justification and the sacrificial offering of Christ and how being in Christ puts us into a different category and how being in Christ takes our sins and we receive from him all of the benefits. And so he goes through all of those things, which are wonderful. What Ruth does is it illustrates the love story and how God loves us beyond all of the technicalities, beyond all of the details. He just loves us. And so this love story has to do with a woman who is a reject. She is disallowed by the Jewish nation. She's disallowed by her own culture because of her being a widow. She is certainly disallowed by her culture because she has chosen, as we'll see pretty soon, to go with Naomi back to Israel and be part of that culture. And there was nothing in both cultures, the Jewish or in Moab or that time and period, there was no one who was lower on the totem pole than a widow who had no husband and no sons, because they had no means of support. Everything, but they're the ones that are raised up, because remember, it's God who is for the widow, for the fatherless. God himself then steps in, and we'll see this in this book. So the other part of this book, besides the love story, is the poignancy of the fact that God is behind everything. There are no coincidences. And as I've said before, the Jewish rabbis say that coincidence is not a kosher word, because God doesn't work in coincidences. God never goes, oops. He never goes, what's going on there? He always knows, and he is always working. Paul brings this out in some of his writings, particularly in Ephesians, where it says that we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast. But we are made to do good works. And then he says, which God has foreordained that we should walk in them. Foreordained means just that. It means that God has planned out our lives for us. And I don't want to say it quite this dogmatically, but let me just put it another way. I was going to say that there's nothing we can do. Yeah, we get free will, but God's got free will too. So when we mess up, when we take a left turn, he knows we're going to make the left turn. So he's still there. He's down the road. Jonah is probably one of the best examples of that. Did God know that Jonah would run? Absolutely. So guess what? Jonah met a big fish that God had prepared probably years in advance. Okay? And he just happened to have that fish waiting for Jonah. When Jonah made the decision to go overboard, God says, well, I just happen to have a fish that happens to have a particular liking for Jewish prophet, and he gets swallowed, and the rest is history. So God makes Jonah conform to his plan, even though Jonah had his own free will. And so we see him working, God working in all these things. The book of Ruth is an illustrated story in that all things work together for good to those who love God, to all the called, according to his purpose. And so we see this in the book of Ruth all throughout it, how God is working in these things. The other thing is, just as a piece of literature, it is, particularly in the Hebrew, it is an extremely elegantly written document. It is it's beautiful. It's beautiful in English, but in the Hebrew it is particularly beautiful, at least according to the Hebrew scholars that that talk about this and read these things. Okay, so we are going to just do a couple of things. I want to set up where we're going with this, because one of the other reasons that I want to go into the book of Ruth is that it does have prophetic implications for us today. And the reason I say that is because what we're going to find out, that these characters that are in the book of Ruth, Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, and even the unnamed nearer kinsmen, the 10 witnesses, all of these things play into the things that that have something to do with us today and with the nation of Israel. There are parallels here. So let me just do this. I've written these up here and made sure they were spelled correctly. The Hebrew rabbis approach scripture, and this very much parallels the way you're usually taught in hermeneutics as well. That hermeneutics is the fancy word for this is how we study. So they approach this with these four levels of understanding. And to explain it better, they see that scripture has different facets to it. It has different things that you can apply to it. It doesn't change the meaning, but there are deeper meanings in many of the things that we read. Think of it like a pool. You get in at the shallow end, and you keep working your way down to the deep end. It's the same pool, nothing has changed, and the word is the same, and God's intent is the same, but there are deeper things in many of these passages and many of these lessons. Or you can think of it like the facets of a diamond. You have one diamond, but a passage or a teaching in Scripture can have many different facets that apply to many different things. You would expect that from the God of the universe, who is beyond our understanding, and so in writing something to us, it can be very shallow, that is in the sense that it's very simple to grasp, or it can be very deep in that there are meanings beyond what is just normally apparent. Some have talked about the Gospel of John in that way. They will note the Gospel of John, we will send new Christians to that usually first, because it's pretty straightforward. It lays out that Christ Jesus is the Son of God, that he's divine, and it goes through these seven scenes and the seven sayings of Jesus and all of the things that you see in the book of John. And when you read it on that level, it just tells a very straightforward story. And the purpose of John in writing it was that so that you would know that you have eternal life. And so on that sense, it's very straightforward. But theologically, the book of John, the Gospel of John, can become very deep theologically when you start getting into the Logos and what the Logos is and the I am statements that he makes and who he is. Those things are beginning to get into deep water. And that's good, because these things have applications in different ways. So what we find in Scripture, these are the terms that the Hebrew rabbis use. The peshat is a literal direct meaning. In other words, when it says X, Y, and Z, it's just saying X, Y, and Z. A good example would be the story of Moses in the wilderness. The children of Israel are complaining, which they seem to do a lot, unlike us, who are always full of faith and belief. But they were complaining a lot about their circumstances. In this one case, they were running out of water, which is a problem when you're in the middle of the desert. And so God instructs Moses to go to this rock and to strike the rock, and water would come out. So the direct meaning of that passage is that Moses went and he struck a rock and water came out. That's what it says and that's what it means. But then there's an application. Well, what's the application part of this? Well, many things, but one of those things could be that God can make a way where there is no way. And he did that to them all through their wilderness wanderings, from the Red Sea to the rock at Horeb, to the River Jordan when he parted that. All of these things where he would take them to a place where it seemed impossible, and he would make the impossible possible to teach them that he could do it. And you put your trust in him. By the way, he does that to us. Okay, so the application is he showed them that he could make a way where there is no way. All right, so that would be the homiletic or the practical application to our own lives. Then that's called the derash. The remez then is an allegorical significance. Okay, something else, there's something that's kind of behind the scenes. Now, when the book of Exodus was written and the story of the rock at Horeb and others were written, it was written for them for a particular purpose, but it was also written to us and the church over the last 2,000 years, the church age and beyond, as the apostles said that these things were written beforehand for our learning and understanding. And so what we find out is that that rock represented Christ. Okay, so Paul says the rock was Christ. In fact, the rock followed them in the wilderness, which is kind of an interesting picture. It wasn't the same rock, but it was the rock being Jesus. So he likens that rock to Jesus. So the rock is struck, and from that the water comes. And so Jesus becomes our I am. He becomes our source. He becomes something to us that gives life. And then there's the sod, which is the mystical or hidden meaning. This is something that in Scripture I often find are in the details. The Holy Spirit does not waste words. And the Holy Spirit, if we believe that he inspires Scripture, which I do, I hope you do, if he inspires Scriptures, and all Scripture is given by the breath, the theonoustos of God, then he is in the details too. The smallest details. The numbers. If you go to the book of Numbers, and and we've done this before, many have done this, if you look at the numbers in the tribes and where they are located in relation to the tabernacle and the strict instructions that God gives them as to where they should camp, how they should camp, and in what order they should camp, what you find out is the tabernacle being in the middle, then they had the tribes all around it, and they give the numbers, those exact numbers of all of the men of the tribes, so you can do this. And so relationally, the tribes up here, over here, and then the largest tribes are down here. And so that's the shape that it makes. So when you fly over Israel in the wilderness, and their camp makes the shape of a cross with the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat, the blood sacrifice right in the middle. Okay, is it a coincidence? Yeah, maybe. I tend to think no. I think even in the numbers, even in the details, the Holy Spirit is involved in these things. We're going to see that when we get to the number 10, just a heads up. Number 10 is very significant. So the mystical part of this, using the same example, Moses strikes the rock. That's the meaning of the passage. He struck the rock and water came out. The homiletic or the application is God's able to do the impossible when you have a need. When I have a need, God can do the impossible. The third thing is that rock represented Christ in his work. And then finally, the allegorical and the mystical part of this is that the water that came out of the rock was actually what Jesus would call in John chapter 4, living water. It's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that comes out and gives life. We have a river or a fountain of life in it. It's not water. We don't need water pills to get rid of it. So this is the spirit that wells up in us and gives us life, spiritual life. John even points that out in John 4. He says, but he was speaking of the spirit which had not yet been given. So the spirit is the water of life. And the striking of the rock, what do you suppose that is? He took his rod and he went whack. What's the rod represent? Authority. He hits the rock. The shepherd is smitten and the sheep are scattered. It's emblematic of the crucifixion, of the judgment that God used. And how do we know that? Because Moses does this again. He does it again. He is instructed some years later, after they've messed up, or some months later, to go and strike the rock, a different rock, again for water. But he's not told to strike it this time. He's told to speak to the rock, and he doesn't. And so why was that such a big thing? Because it messes up the allegory. It messes up what God was trying to get across to us. The first instance, he struck the rock, water comes out. It's judgment. It's put on the rock. The rock gives us life. The second time, he's to speak to the rock. Why? Because we don't crucify him again. He's crucified once. He paid the price once. Now how do you receive that water of life? You ask for it. You speak to the rock. And because Moses messed that up, he wasn't allowed to go in because it messed up the allegory. So I'm bringing all this up because when we get into the book of Ruth, there are allegories here. There are types here. These people represent things, and the Bible allows for that. So what is an allegory? I've given you a definition. Basically, it's just a metaphor. It's something that's used to illustrate a truth by other people or events or things, and it illustrates a greater or larger truth in a tangible way. Paul uses allegories in Scripture. Paul, in the book of Galatians, likens Sarah and Hagar. These are the wives of Abraham. Hagar was the Egyptian. Sarah was the mother of Isaac. And he, in Galatians, likens them and their offspring to those who were under the law, Hagar, and therefore not accepted, which is Ishmael, and the woman of promise, who was Sarah, and she, by promise, was given a son of promise, who is Isaac, and that was by faith, by miracle, and so through Sarah and Isaac, the gift of faith and that allegory is then taken down. And so I'm simplifying it. You can read it for yourself, but Paul is using those very real people and even the mountain that he refers to as allegories. These are things that represent a truth in walking flesh and blood and stone. And so this is very much something that is and can be used in Scripture. Okay. The other thing that he uses is a type. And there is some differences here. I don't want to belabor it, but a type is more like a model. The rock is a type of Christ. The tabernacle in the wilderness is a type of Christ, and all of the things in it are a type of him and his ministry. You have the altar of sacrifice. Well, obviously, we know what that is. You've got the table of showbread, which is the fellowship offering. It's the bread of life. Jesus says in John, I am the bread of life. You have the candlestick, which is the prayer, which is the incense that goes up. And you have the Holy of Holies. You have the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. All of these things represent Christ. Even the dimensions, even the coverings, everything about the tabernacle is a type, and it's used. Joseph is a type of Christ. We know that. Rejected by his brothers, ends up being second in command, and they come to him and don't recognize him, but in the end, they recognize him, and he saves them. This is what happens in the book of Ruth, by the way. and to the Jews generally in prophecy. They rejected Christ, have still rejected Christ. They will come and recognize who he is and have the same reaction as Joseph's brothers. They will weep bitterly because they missed it, and they are ashamed of their loss. So we have types. Okay, so that's why I've been clicking this, have I? Okay, here we go. There we go. So that gives you, and it's in your notes, what we've been talking about, allegory. And if this is wrong, Peter will fix it for me. The definition of an allegory, close enough, I think. Talked about Galatians 4 and what the type is. Again, Passover feasts, by the way, all of the feasts, all seven, represent a type in terms of a ministry of Christ, which is why they are fulfilled to the day. The first four have been fulfilled to the very day and are all types. Okay. So when we get to the book of Ruth, these people, main players in here, they will serve as types when we get past the story. So I want to talk about the story in terms of just basically what it says. We'll do the Peshat, and we'll talk about some of the applications, and we can discuss those things. But when we get down to the meanings, the allegorical, and some of the deeper meanings, and particularly the prophetic, these types will become very important. You don't have to agree with me, and I'm not going to say what I always say, and even yells at me for, but you don't have to agree with me, but study this on your own. There's a reason that this is in the Bible, and it is certainly for its lesson in redemption, and maybe some more. Okay, so Elimelech is Naomi's husband, and the names are important. Again, the Holy Spirit doesn't mince words, and he doesn't use anything that's not useful. Elimelech means God is my king. Beautiful name. Naomi means pleasant. Judah, of course, is praise, and these are all descendants from Judah through Perez. We'll talk about that. Bethlehem is the house of bread. By the way, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Ephrathah means fruitful. So it's the fruitful house of bread. Mahlon is one of the sons. Now, can you imagine naming your son this? Mahlon means unhealthy, sickly. I mean, well, and then his brother, Chilion, it means puny or to perish. So here's Naomi. Puny, can you get your brother sickly and come to dinner? Okay. I mean, why did they name him that? I don't know. But the names become useful when we get to the prophetic part of Israel. The hint here is they are out of their land and they are unhealthy and puny in terms of their spiritual existence. Okay. Ruth means beautiful or desirable. Orpah, which is the sister-in-law, means fawn or basically young. We'll see why that fits when we get there. And then Boaz means strength. And by the way, Boaz, Scripture names the two pillars in the temple. And these pillars, when they built the temple, Solomon's temple and the second temple, when they built it, they built these pillars out front. And these pillars hold up nothing. They just stand there. There's nothing that they hold up. They just stand there at the porch where you come into the holy place. But the one means strength and the other means counsel. Because they mean strength and counsel. If you're coming into the temple, guess what you need? And counsel. Yeah, you don't come in your own strength and you don't come with your own counsel. Okay, so I mean, there's a reason. Again, Holy Spirit has reasons for all of this, and he had certainly inspired them to do those two things. So Boaz is named strength. Okay. So let's go on. This timeline, you know, this is up to debate. Trust me. There's nothing that is more, a few things that are more hotly debated than the timelines of the judges and how what happened and where does Ruth fit into this and where does Boaz, because the way it's written, the generations that are written, not only in the book of Ruth, but particularly in the book of Matthew, where he gives the generations from Abraham to David and from David to Christ, these generations are not as easy to follow and understand as you might think. Mainly because we know that there are people that are missing from these generations. The writers did not intend to give you an exact, this happened, this and this and this and this and this, but rather the flow of the important people within these generations. But they are specific. Matthew says that there are 14 generations from Abraham to David, and there are 14 generations from David to Christ. I think there's a lot of ways to look at this, but we're getting the weeds too much tonight. Let me just say that, you know, I have a personal idea of some of the reasons for that, and I think it has to do with the years. Generation, I believe, is 70 years. There's debate on that, but almost always used is 70 years. If you take those 14 generations times 70 years, you get 1960 years. 1960. And if you take those 14 generations from Abraham to Christ, you get 1960 years. 14 times 70. I think if there are two 14 years of generation from Christ to the present day, those generations would have ended in 1960. And the last generation of 70 years would end in 2030. I'm not setting dates, but it's just interesting. And if you take those numbers, now that I've completely lost Peter, so if you take those numbers, those 980 years from Abraham to David, they fit very well into the typical timelines. We know that Abraham was around 2000 BC, and you take those numbers to David. David was born in 1041 about BC, and so those numbers really kind of fit, and then you have these generations between. My point in all this is those generations are there to show the lineage, not necessarily every detail. So having said that, it's hard to figure out some of these things. And the other thing about this is we know, and I'll show you this in a second, we know that in the judges, there are a lot of these judges who overlapped each other. It wasn't Judge A, and then he dies, and there's Judge B, and then he or she dies, and there's Judge C. It wasn't that way. They were regional. Many of them were overlapping in their work. Some could be in the northern part of Israel, some in the southern part of Israel. We know that from the text and the dates that are given and some of the occurrences of the peace that followed. But this, anyway, this just gives you an idea, and that's why there's two lines here. Peace after Joshua dies lasts for a number of years, and then there's the gray areas represent being subjugated by some nation around them, and they're subjugated and under a bondage and a subservience, and so then they begin to cry out, and God brings a judge to deliver them, and then they go through peace, and then of course they end up messing up again, and then there's more judgment, and then more peace, and then more judgment, and more peace. Why this is important is because if you see this list here, you've got Naomi and Ruth right in the middle, about 220 BC, and they are right in the middle of that 20-year famine and judgment, which would make sense. They probably stuck it out in Bethlehem for 8 or 10 years and decided nothing's changing, and that's why they would go to Moab, maybe. We'll see. Okay, so that's just for some reference and to confuse you later. It's not in your notes because I don't want you to use it as the last word, because it's just an idea to give you some thoughts about where these things happen. Okay, so I'm going to do something I almost never do. We're going to start the book of Ruth. Start the book of Ruth, the first week. Who knew? So if you have your Bibles, open those up to the book of Ruth. And while you're doing that, I do want to mention for the folks online, you can get the notes. You can get all the notes, I think, by going to SJA website. Is that correct? No. Going to the Monday study? Yeah, go to the mondaystudy.org, all one word, Monday, themondaystudy.org, and you can download all of the notes for the whole book there. So in the book of Ruth, let's just get started and we'll have some fun here. So now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. All right, so time of the judges. What are we looking at? The time of the judges was not a great time for Israel. As I said, they kept falling into idolatry, had to be delivered, and this was an ongoing cycle. I'll show you that in a second. One of the other things about this is that it is said of the time of the judges that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That is not a compliment. It's pretty much what we're seeing today. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. It's my truth. You've got your truth, I've got my truth. No, you don't. The truth is the truth. Regardless of your philosophy, regardless of what a Harvard professor may tell you, the truth is the truth. It is exclusive. Anything that is untrue is not the truth. And if it's the truth, it is always true. If it's not truth, it is always untrue. The truth is self-evident. And so the people of Judah and Israel were doing basically their own thing. They were left without strong leadership. What they should have been doing was following the law, which was given to them. What they should have been doing was listening to Levites. Levites should have been carrying forth the law, but they failed in this. And so the word of God was not widely understood or taught. The traditions may have been, but they were not well taught. And that's a crime. But everyone started doing what was right in their own eyes. And so chaos ensued. And if you read the book of Judges, it's quite a mess. It's quite a mess. Not only the countries around them causing them problems, but internally they couldn't get along with each other either. And they were warring among themselves. It was not a great time. This was a time when what they should have had is peace, because had they done what they were told to begin with, which was go into the land and subdue it, and subdue all of the people of the land, then they wouldn't end up with all of the problems that they had later on with these different countries around them, Moab, Ammon, and the Amalekites, the Philistines. All these folks kept coming back and at different times were oppressing Israel. Joshua was told to go in and take the land. He was told specifically by the Lord that I am not going to give you the land all at once because you can't handle it all at once. So he is going to help them take over and conquer the land that he gave to them a little bit at a time. And what happened is after Joshua's death, they just kind of laid down and did nothing. And as a result of that, the countries around them that should have been driven out became strong enough and began to oppress them. And so this is where we find now Naomi and Elimelech. They are in Bethlehem. God would bring judgment. As the Israelites would fall into this cycle of sin, this cycle, where they would go into idolatry, they would be subjugated and oppressed, They would begin to cry out to the Lord. The Lord would raise up a judge that would deliver them. There'd be a time of peace, and then they would fall right back into it. And usually it was generational. The generation that saw the deliverance usually did okay. It was the next generations who were not understanding of what God did. They begin to fall back into it. And this happens over and over again. You saw that list. It happens 4, 5, 6 times through the period of the judges. And so Naomi and Elimelech are in one of these times of famine. We don't know how long they were in it. As I said, based on the times that were given in Judges, they were probably under famine for maybe a decade before they decided to move to Moab. Moving to Moab is not like leaving Hemet and going to Palm Springs, roughly the same distance, but it's not the same thing because Palm Springs does not hate us. Well, maybe they do. But they're not at war with us. They are not forbidden to us. The Moabites, by the way, Moab was one of the two sons of Lot. You remember that sordid story. So Ammon and Moab. Moab is the oldest. Moab was the son of Lot. Those people settled on the eastern side of the Dead Sea in the plains of Moab. We'll talk about that later. And they were constantly harassing Israel. They came against them as they were trying to come into the Promised Land. It is the king of Moab who hires Balak, or Balaam. Balak is the king of Moab. He hires Balaam to come and curse Israel. You remember that story? Remember how it turned out? So didn't do a very good job of cursing, but in Numbers 22, it's the king of Moab who is trying to curse Israel. It's Moab who encourage the Babylonians when they come and destroy the temple and take Israel into captivity. The Moabites have always been at odds with Israel, and they are commanded by the Lord not to intermarry with them. And they are cursed by God in the end to where there would be no Moabites left in any heritage that God has. So they left the house of bread. They left the place of fruitfulness, Ephrathah, and they heard that there was bread in Moab, and so they moved to Moab against what they knew was right, against what God had told them to do. And when it says here that they went out of Bethlehem Ephrathah, notice it's emphasized. It says they went to sojourn in the country of Moab. The word sojourn there in Hebrew means it's a temporary thing. They didn't go to stay. This was a temporary outing in order to go probably and get food and get themselves some provision and then come back. But they ended up staying. What we'll find out is they ended up staying for 10 years. So here's, that's the Peshat, that's what it says. So what's the Darash, what's the application? Sometimes where God puts us is uncomfortable. But that's not a sign that it's the wrong place to be. Sometimes it doesn't seem like everything is going well, but that is not a sign that God does not want you there. If God has placed you somewhere, or if he's given you some task to do, the best thing you can do is continue to stay there or do that and or do that task until and unless God changes his mind and lets you know that the next step is to do something else. There are a lot of Christians who don't find what they think is their fulfillment in a particular church that God has sent them to, and rather than stay and search out and find what God has for them there, they just go from church to church to church to church until they find one that they can ruin. I like that Greg Laurie likes to say that, you know, if you are looking for the perfect church and you find it, don't join it because you will ruin it. Okay? And so they took the easy way. They took what they thought was, you know, was best. And understand, we've all been here. You know, you put yourself in their sandals. You know, if they are, you know, fighting to survive and under famine, there's two things you can do. You can stay, ask God for help, and trust Him to help you, or you can run to where you think the food is at in the world, and that's what they did. They ran into the world. Now, Moab, as I said before, if you've been over there, the Dead Sea now, if you look at the plains of Moab, it's not very impressive. It's desert, and it's pretty desolate, but it wasn't in these days because they weren't, you know, siphoning off all the water from the River Jordan. It would flood down here and flood those plains, and they were very fruitful. They were very green, so much so that they are the area that Lot looked at with Abraham, and he says, I'll take that land because it's well-watered and has lots of green stuff. And so Lot made the same mistake. He went toward what looked good rather than going where God told him to go. And so they find themselves in Moab with their two sons, sickly and puny. Verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They went to Moab to try and sustain themselves and their life, and what they found was death. It gets worse. Now they, the two sons, took wives of the women of Moab. Now they've broken another rule. Not only are they in the wrong place, but now they are associating with the wrong people. And they take for themselves wives of Moab. They are warned not to do that, because if you remember the story of Balaam, Balaam was sent by the king of Moab to curse Israel. He couldn't, because everything that came out of his mouth was a blessing, because God would not allow him to curse Israel. But in the end, Balaam says, while I can't curse Israel, I can tell you how to beat them. And what he says is, take your pretty girls and send them into the camp and let the pretty girls flirt with the men of Israel until they take them as wives, and then God will judge them. And that's exactly what happened. God judged them for taking those wives. And so the Moabites in particular were not somebody that you wanted to take wives from, because they had already proven to be treacherous and not in God's will. Verse 4, they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Okay. So the straightforward meaning is that they dwelt there for 10 years. Is there an application? Yes. The application is sometimes when we think we're just going to get into the world for a little while, just to get some things straightened out, we end up staying for 10 years or longer. We flirt with the world and we think that that's not going to stick to us, but it does. And we get sidetracked and 1 year turns into more. I know what I'm talking about. When I left the ministry in Idaho and came back to California, I was not happy with the church. I was fine with the Lord. I just didn't like Christians for various reasons. And I'm being a little dramatic, but not so much. My experience as a young minister and a young associate pastor was that Christians are weird. And they can be treacherous, and they can lie, and they can backstab and backbite, and they can say things about you that are not true. When I was a pastor there in Pocatello, a rumor started, among others, that always started with different pastors, but my rumor was that I was actually a closet alcoholic, which was particularly funny because I don't drink. I just don't drink. Never really have drunk. Never been drunk a day in my life. But they saw, I guess somebody saw me go into a store to get a bottle of Dr. Pepper, but they didn't think it was Dr. Pepper. They thought maybe it was beer. I don't know. But that, you know, so my point is I came back to California not excited And I decided, well, I'm just going to kind of rest, and I'm just not going to get involved. I'm not going to go to church for a bit. I just want to just clear my head, clear my mind, and just, you know, get myself back into the groove, and then I'll go back. 5 years later. 5 years. 5 years, I just didn't darken the door of a church. It wasn't because I didn't love the Lord. It's because I just got into the world and started working, making money, doing whatever it is that that took. And 5 years went by. So it happens. The other thing that's interesting about this for 10 years, we're going to find out this comes up a couple times here. 10 comes up a couple times. I'll tell you ahead of time that the point of 10, at least most of the time, scripturally speaking, 10 has to do with testing. Testing. It's used many places. I'll give you a couple of examples. One, Jesus, when he's speaking to one of the churches in the book of Revelation, he is speaking to this church at Smyrna, which was persecuted. It represents the persecuted church. And he tells them that he's not going to ask anything more of them other than just hold on tight to him. He says, you're going to be tested for 10 days. And if you know anything about, first of all, 10 days would make sense, I suppose, to a local church. That didn't seem like a long time. But if you look at church history, those 10 days covered about 200 years. Persecution. And there's lots of theories about what it is. I think what Jesus was trying to tell them is, again, things that we can see in other places. What he's saying is that there is a time of testing coming. It's a definite period of time. It's a definite thing. You're going to be tested, but you will come through it as a church, as a people, as believers, and then I will give you the crown of life. And Smyrna is one of the only two churches in that those seven letters that does not receive any condemnation or rebuke. So they are going through testing. Another very famous 10 for testing is something that we call the Nine Commandments. Oh, wait, it's 10, isn't it? 10 commandments. What do those commandments do? Well, according to Paul, they convict us of sin. Galatians. Those 10 commandments are the strength of sin because they show us how exceedingly sinful we are. Those 10 commandments are given as God's guideline as to what he wants from us, but they're also given to show us that we can't live by them. You are guilty of breaking those commandments, one or more. In fact, you're guilty of all of them. Wait a minute, I've never been covetous. Yes, you have. I have never committed adultery. Yes, you have. I have always loved the Lord. No, you haven't. You and I have broken them all, if for no other reason than if you broke one according to the law, you broke them all. Paul says to the Galatians who thought they could keep the law, he says, have you heard what the law says? Have you heard that if you offend in any one point, that you're guilty of the whole law? So the law is a testing. It is to test us, to show us our failing, so that we will go to him on our knees and ask for grace and mercy. That's the only way you come to Christ. You don't come to Christ and say, I kept all the commandments. One guy tried that and Jesus shut him down. No, he didn't. So 10, we'll see in other places, but 10 is this number of testing. I believe it's in this. Again, I believe the Holy Spirit, this is one of those things, if you will, that's past the allegorical and more mystical. I think the 10 is literal, but I also think it's put in there by the Holy Spirit to show that this is a time of testing for these people and for Naomi and Ruth in particular, mostly Naomi. When we get to the prophetic part, where Naomi is, in my opinion, going to represent the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel will be tested for 10 days too, a specific period of time. How do we know? Because Jesus said so. All the prophets said so. When Jesus came over that hill and stood on the mountain overlooking Jerusalem, he began to weep and cry. Why? Remember what he said? He was weeping for the people of Jerusalem and for the nation of Israel. And he was weeping, and he said to them, if you knew, if you only knew and recognized this day, but now it's hidden from your eyes. And he says, your house will be taken from you and your children, and you will be scattered through all the nations because you did not recognize this day. So what happened in 70 AD? They were scattered to the whole world because they did not receive Christ as Messiah. Did God know they would do it? Yeah, but it still broke his heart. So they are, like Naomi, they are into a land which is not their own. They have gone there to seek some kind of peace, some kind of sustainment, and while they are there, the fruit of what they're doing is leading to death, spiritual death, and their offspring, if you can call them that, I would call it their practice, is puny and sickly because it's no longer what God had called them to do. You can't have the covering of sin without a sacrifice, and you have to have the temple to go to have the sacrifice. They have no temple. They have no sacrifice. They have no king, just like the days of the judges. And everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes. Anyway, interesting. Okay, so let's go on. It gets better, but not yet. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the women survived her two sons and her husband. In the Hebrew here, it says that they were bereaved. I mean, Naomi has everything taken from her. She's left her land in Bethlehem. She came to a place to survive, and she's lost her husband and her two sons. And her sister, her daughter-in-laws can't even go back with her and be accepted because they are Moabites. And so if she stays, she can't be sustained there because, again, they have to be sustained by the population if they don't have anyone to take care of them. And the Moabites are not going to sustain them. So she's really in a tough spot. She's at a place in the wilderness, and she's thirsty, and there's no water. So God is about to do something. So verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return to the country from the country of Moab. For she had heard that in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. House of bread, Bethlehem. In other words, the famine was over back in Bethlehem. She heard about this in Moab. So she's decided that she's going to go back and do what she can. At least there it's her people. At least there she can glean. Therefore she went out from that place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Now notice that both the daughter-in-laws are going with her. This says a lot about the character of Naomi, because these two women, young women, have lost husbands. They are Moabites. Their people and their families are Moabite, but they're going to follow Naomi back to a land that doesn't want them. That says a lot about the character of Naomi, because obviously they love her. Verse 8, and Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. So she's releasing them. Go back to your own people, get married, have a husband, have a house. You have nothing, there's no future with me. She'll emphasize that again here in a second. And they said to her, both, by the way, they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands?" Now, this is something that'll come up later, and it'll be something that answers a question. Naomi was not young by this time. She was not a young woman at this point. Best guess is she's probably late 40s to early 50-year-old. She's not a young woman in that sense. It makes a difference later, okay? Because when you get Boaz and she's in her old age, then it will make a difference. Just stay there, okay? He says, "But turn back, my daughters, for I'm too old to have a husband. And if I should say and have hope, even if I should have a husband tonight and should bear sons, would you wait for them until they are grown?" Okay, well, these women are probably in their 20s, maybe close to 30. We'll talk about that. At least Ruth. "So you're going to wait 20 years? Probably not. He said, "No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Very important. There are people who will teach the book of Ruth, and I don't necessarily fault them for it, but I think they're missing the point here. Ruth is not going back to Bethlehem because she wants to make amends with the Lord. She feels abandoned by him. She feels like he is angry with her and that she's been judged. Because when she gets back, we'll see, if not this week, we'll see next week. When she gets back there, they say, "Oh, look, it's Naomi," which means pleasant. And she says, "Don't call me that. Call me Mara," which means bitter. "Because the Lord has dealt with me bitterly." Okay, so she is not in a place where she is ready to fall on her face before the Lord. She'll get there. But she is. She feels betrayed. She feels abandoned. So she says, "It grieves me that you are staying with me when the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." In other words, not only are we in bad shape, not only are we going back someplace that doesn't want you, but the Lord's against me too. Why do you want to follow me? Why do you want to stay? I'll save that. Okay, here we go. "So then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." Word "clung" there is the same word that is used in Genesis, where it says the husband and the wife will cleave to each other. They will cling to each other. This is a very determined holding on. In other words, Ruth wasn't going to go anywhere. Why I'm bringing this is because we're going to get to one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture, one that's on all kinds of pendants. It's used in all kinds of weddings. It's everywhere because it's very elegant and beautiful. But listen to the faith that's behind it. The picture that's painted here is she's a widow. She's a Moabite. She's going back with her mother-in-law, who's a widow who has nothing, who believes that God is against her, and they're going back to a place that doesn't want her. But she refuses to quit, and then she professes her faith, which is this. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and much more, if anything but death parts you and me." This is a statement of faith. She's put her faith in Naomi, but she's put her faith in the people of Israel, and she's put her faith in the God of Israel. And this is what Boaz recognizes later on, we see in chapter 2, when she says, "Why have I found grace in your eyes?" It says, "Because of the kindness and the clinging that you have with your mother-in-law, Naomi. I see that in you." Now, when Boaz becomes a type of Christ, what does he see in us that draws him to us? It's that faith. It's that believing. It's that trusting despite the circumstances. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we're all guilty of messing that up. But what he really wants from us is he wants from us that trust despite the circumstances, that belief in him, in his word, despite the circumstances. In fact, the circumstances are sometimes brought in order to test us and to show us who we are in him and to see his deliverance. He took Israel to places on purpose where they were without hope. The Red Sea, no hope. To the place of Marah, where the water was bitter, no hope. To the wilderness of the Sinai, where there's no water. He took them to a place where there is no food, but he provided everything for them. The water, the parting of the water at Marah was made sweet. Manna was given, the water from the rock, even quail when they decided that they were tired of manna. He gave them what they needed, but he always took them to this place where they had to recognize that they had no place else to go, and he was trying to teach them to trust him because they had bigger battles to fight coming up. He knew that when they got to the promised land, that they would run into giants, that they would run into fortified cities. They would see people that were mightier and more numerous than they are. And they're going to have to take that faith that they had been taught through the wilderness wanderings into that place in order to follow the instructions that God gave them. He does the same thing with us. He hasn't changed his mode of operation. So he takes us to places that are difficult and seemingly a place of even abandonment sometimes. We don't understand, you know, this is where we talk about bad things happening to good people. But I'm a good person. Yeah. But this happened to me, so God doesn't love me. No, he loves you. Then why is he punishing me? He's not punishing you. Then why am I going through this difficult time? Because he wants you to see your life from his perspective and trust him through it. Because we have to learn to do that. That's what pleases him, and that's what makes us work. And again, God is always, in my opinion, he is always and always working in us to try and get us to see us, our lives, from his perspective, not ours. When we start looking at ourselves from our perspective, we always get discouraged, disappointed, and despondent. When we look at our life from his perspective, we are victorious. We are more than conquerors, and we are filled with joy. That's what he wants. And so in this case, Ruth has made this confession, which is more than just a beautiful statement. She's made a confession of allegiance to Naomi, allegiance to the people of Israel, and allegiance to the God of Israel, to the Lord. Jehovah, by the way, the word Lord there is Yahweh. So when she saw verse 18, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all of the city was excited to see them. That's interesting. And the women said, "It's Naomi." So she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me." Does this sound like somebody who's happy to be back? Is she happy with what the Lord has done? No. She is not in a place. She's not in a good place yet. Doesn't deter the Lord. The Lord is working. Again, all things work together for good. He's already working behind the scenes. This is all being set up. Boaz is going out. They're getting ready to harvest their field. Naomi is going to settle in. We'll see in the next chapter. And they go out and they harvest, glean food, which is under the law of Moses, is allowed for them to do. And as we'll see next week, she just so happens to go to the field of Boaz, even though there are fields everywhere. She just happened to go there because Naomi didn't say to go there. In fact, she didn't even realize who Boaz was. Ruth explains to her who Boaz is. By the way, and I'll hit this harder later, Naomi explains to Ruth what the law means. The church will introduce Christ to Israel. Israel has taught us what the law is. And that symbiotic relationship has been a blessing. It's been mostly a blessing for the church. So anyway, she just so happens to go to that field, and Boaz just happens to be there and notices her. Just happens. Again, coincidence is not a kosher word. And here's the most interesting thing. One of the most interesting things about this. You're going to love this. An unnamed servant tells Boaz about Ruth. These unnamed servants come up all the time. It's an unnamed servant that goes out and gets a wife for Isaac. And this wife for Isaac, by the way, is another Gentile. She's not a Jew. She is a Gentile. And she agrees to go with this unnamed servant all the way back to the land where Abraham is dwelling and to marry a son she has never seen based on what she was told by the unnamed servant. Now, is that foolish? Of course not, because that's exactly what you did. You've agreed to be linked and wed to the God that you've never seen, based on the words that came from an unnamed servant named the Holy Spirit, who told you about him. By the way, we find out in the case of Isaac and the unnamed servant, he is named later, and his name means comforter in Hebrew. He is the comforter who went and got the bride. In this case, there is a servant we'll see next week. We'll talk more about it. This servant tells Boaz about Ruth and all about her background, and he is intrigued and wants to talk to her. And then we'll see that how that plans out next week. So, I don't know if I've done all this. I haven't. Okay. Apologize. That's where all the judges were, by the way. You can see there's all over Israel. Some of them overlapping. And I should have had that up so we can see where Moab is in relation to Bethlehem. About 100 miles or so on foot. It's a long ways. Through Reuben and up through and around Ammon, who were also not happy with Jews. And so that would be a treacherous journey. All right, so any questions, thoughts? Confusions? Corrections? Disagreements? Disputes?
Perhaps this is a question for another day.
Yeah.
Moses tells the Jews not to marry Moabites for a period of 10 generations. And I'm wondering if what happened
That's a very good question. Here's the thing. there are four women in the line of Christ who are not Jewish. Rahab is the mother of Boaz. So he is not what we would consider fully Jewish either. His father is Jewish, but his mother is not. And then Perez was the offspring of Judah and Tamar. Tamar was also a Gentile. She wasn't of the line of Abraham. So in both of those cases, God is showing grace, and we'll see that too. even though they were commanded not to, and that the Moabites were what God called his washpot, which is a very polite way of saying a toilet, he didn't think much of them in terms of their treatment of Israel. Yet God shows grace to her because of her faith. We're in the same boat. God loves us, you know, and don't get me wrong, he loves what he has made, his people. He shows a dislike for certain groups. That's a little different. He says that he hated Esau, but he was not talking about Esau the man. He was talking about Esau the nation. So those generational things have to do with some kind of cleansing. Now, what we will find out is that there are 10 generations exactly from Perez, who was the offspring of a Gentile, and Judah, Tamar and Judah. There are 10 generations from him to David, which is why, one of the reasons why, in my opinion, why Saul was anointed king first when David was to be the king. But David was that 10th generation, and so therefore allowed into the congregation of the Lord. So the offspring of those who came down to David were 10 generations. It's interesting. I think what it gets down to is grace. And just like us, we are on the outside. Paul talks about this in Romans, where he says, and in Ephesians, he says, you who were once far off and separated from the commonwealth of Israel, separated from the promises of God, has he brought near? We talked about this when we did Ephesians, and made you one. And the word he keeps using for one means that you are so intermingled with Israel and the promises of God that you are indistinguishable now from them. God, we are one body. We are not appendages. We are one body in Christ. And so he has taken that which was forbidden, that which was not favored, and he has made us favored in Christ. Yeah. Well, yeah, I'm not sure if your question or your thought is that, you know, the children are innocent and shouldn't be punished because of the stupid things that the parents did. Well, we're still being punished for the stupidity of our parents, all the way back to Adam and Eve. But God has grace, and he has made a way out of that. And you know, this is one of those object lessons, again, of God's grace, where Ruth really had nothing going for her, but because of her faith, she is received and brought into not only the commonwealth of Israel, but in the line of the Messiah. That's grace. So, Peter, I know I didn't answer your question, but yeah, some of those generational curses are interesting. But again, the object lessons here are grace, and even the prophets who talk about you know, keeping the law, even in the prophets, God speaking through the prophet says, it's not your sacrifice that I want. I want your heart, you know. I want your devotion. Sacrifice I don't care about, even though he commands that you do it. There's a reason for that, because the sacrifice was simply to teach you about what was going to happen in reality. The sacrifices are, again, types of Christ. Those animals that were sacrificed were done so in a very ritualistic way, because those rituals teach about the work and the ministry and the person of Christ, who becomes the true sacrifice. Paul talks about this in Colossians. These are shadows of things, shadows of the reality. Shadows of the real thing, which again is Christ, and he, Christ himself, said, the whole book's written about me. It's all about me. Okay. All right, well, we're about there. So let's pray, and We'll get going. If you have questions, you can go to the website. Those that are listening online, you can go to the website. You can ask questions there. We'll answer questions and we'll post them, unless you don't want to post it, and send them out. Okay, Father, thank you tonight for your words. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you, Father, that we know we too were uncircumcised. We were those who were not of the line of Abraham. We were not those who were favored, yet you have placed us in that line. You have made us accepted in the Beloved. You have given us grace because you love us. You love us so much that you are not willing that we should be lost. So, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that you do take us through those times which are difficult, not to break us, but to prove us and to show us who you are. Father, we just ask tonight that you would give us understanding as we continue through this book, that you would help us to see ourselves from your perspective and to know your heart for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I have a question. Is this helpful?